Genesis 22 from verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Well, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father."
"Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?"
Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son.
"Abraham, Abraham," the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven.
"Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him," he said. "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
It's a troubling story. I don't know if you have heard of him. I'm just going to be slightly nerdy at the beginning. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book about this story in the Bible called Fear and Trembling. "Though Abraham arouses my admiration," Kierkegaard wrote, "at the same time he appalls me." This story from Genesis 22 is a story of haunting beauty. It's a masterpiece of storytelling and one of the great wonders of the Hebrew Bible. But of course it's not for the faint-hearted. It's shockingly, almost sickeningly difficult. This is a story that utterly destroys any sense that biblical faith is something polite and inoffensive, something that meshes well with our natural way of seeing things. Here, rather, we are taken into the very deepest parts of faith, to a place where we get to see the reality of the relationship between humankind and the living God with shocking clarity. The journey is not to be underestimated or taken lightly. In a real sense, this is like Moses standing before the burning bush, where he's told that he is treading on holy ground. But if we're willing to make this journey, we will discover something, I think, of great beauty. So let me invite you to follow with me in Genesis 22. The drama begins with a test. Sometime later, verse 1, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. As so many times before, God comes to Abraham and speaks to him. The Abraham we see here is an old man who has known God now and had a relationship with him for over 3 decades. He has been through great things with him. He's wrestled with him. Abraham has had ups and downs. He has feared. He has failed. He has kept faith. And in the end, he has found God faithful to him. And so he answers God now as one who is no longer uncertain. One who has learned to trust and who has, so to speak, made his bed. He's gone all in with this God. And yet God has one last trial for Abraham that will be more demanding than anything he has faced before. Verse 2. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." This command must have come like a bullet to the heart. It is a command of death. Literally death for Isaac, and so it must have felt for Abraham. Yet it's not an accident, as if God forgot for a moment what he was asking. The Hebrew is very gentle. It would almost be better translated, "Please take your son." And in his words, God shows what he's asking. "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." 4 times he's identified. Isaac! Isaac! The son who had come after decades of pain and struggle. If you were with us yesterday, we went over this story a little bit, but if you read back, you'll see decades of pain and struggle and waiting. The beloved child of his barren mother when his father was old enough to be dead. The son they had longed for and struggled for through great pain and difficulty, and who now, fulfilling the promise of his name, which, if you'll remember, means he laughs. The son who had brought great delight and joy to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Isaac, the much beloved. And now that Abraham had, with great sadness, said goodbye to Ishmael, that's the story told in the previous chapter. Isaac, now the only son. How could God ask this? But it was even more perplexing than this, for of course Isaac was also the child God had promised, and through whom God had promised to do great things. There's no doubt anymore that he is the one. Remember what God had said back in chapter 17, "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." And in chapter 18, he'd even been given the date. "I will establish my covenant with him," God had said, "as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So how could God ask this? How could this not mean that his promises were all, after, at the end of the day, a big joke? A big, awful trick played on Abraham. This command of God is like a bombshell. Suddenly everything Abraham thought he knew is put in question, thrown into disarray and chaos. To obey is death. The death of his son, the death of everything Abraham thought he knew about God. The death of his grip on life and goodness. To obey is death, and yet to disobey would be a kind of death as well. For it would mean turning his back on that which had come to define his life and had sustained him. The rock on which he had built his house. His trust in the faithfulness and goodness of God. His God, who had been with him so long, who had called him his friend. This God who had borne with him in his faithlessness, who had time and time again proved true to his word. To turn his back on God now? To decide after all he had seen that this God could not be trusted. That this God was not good. That too would be a kind of death. To turn his back on all that he thought he knew. And so Abraham obeys. He chooses to trust the God he has come to know and who has never yet let him down. He chooses this even in the face of this unfathomable command that means death. Because he trusts this God who speaks to him, he steps out into a great darkness where every foothold slips away. And without knowing how this can mean anything other than the end of everything. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. I think the order of Abraham's actions shows his distress. Only after he's gotten everything ready does he think to collect the wood. Or perhaps it's because he's been putting off this terrible preparation. Or because he wants to hide the purpose of the trip. We don't know exactly. But they set out, and in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. It's not a short journey, which must have been both a mercy, giving Abraham precious time with his son, but also a torture, every step prolonging the agony. Finally, they approach, and in verse 5, he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." That's a strange statement. Is it just a smoke screen to prevent the servants from knowing the horrifying truth? It might be. Abraham clearly wants to keep the purpose of this journey a secret. But is there something more in this as well? A faint hope that somehow something in this situation has got to shift. Maybe. But whatever faint hope there may have been, it can't have been any comfort as Abraham goes to do the terrible deed. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. The tragic beauty of this scene is very powerful, isn't it? With extraordinary feeling, we are shown the intimacy, the trust and the love between father and son. This is a task they do together. Perhaps Isaac refused not to help carry something, delighting to be able to help his dad. Twice we're told that the two of them walked on together. Father and son go hand in hand up the mountain. And then little Isaac asks an innocent question. Where is the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham, surely choking back tears by now, answers that God will provide it. His purpose again must have been to keep Isaac in the dark. And yet in the way he says it, is there here also maybe just a faint glimmer of hope? But then nothing comes. And so at the top of the mountain, Abraham has to go through with it. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The action here slows down. It's fast at the beginning. We cover the days of the journey quite quickly, and then it slows down as they start to walk up. And here it slows down almost to slow motion. It's as if to evoke the way, I think, that each step must have been a nightmare for Abraham, and indeed by now for Isaac too. They build the altar, lay the wood. Everything is to be done in right ritual order. And then horribly, Abraham binds his son and places him on top and takes the knife. At every moment, Abraham could have backed out. At every moment, he could have given up on God, rejected him. What's more, from our perspective, it's almost impossible not to feel that that's what Abraham should have done. For surely this could never be right. Surely we would be better off rejecting God's command than doing it, if this is what it was. At the very least, I'm sure none of us can imagine how we would be able to go through with a task like this, or would want to. But Abraham did go through with it. Or at least he didn't back out. In the end, when the choice came between the Lord and everything else, his son, his hopes, his life, even his very understanding of God to that point, he chose the Lord. He passed the test. And then suddenly Abraham is spared from having to go through with it, thank God. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. About time. Actually, I don't think he was sure that was going to happen. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. It happens at the last moment, you see, when all doubt has passed. Isaac is spared. And Abraham's faith has been shown in the most horrifying and astonishing way to be genuine. He truly fears God. For him, God is the Lord, absolutely, before everything else. And now God knows it too. God knows what his grace to Abraham has made of him. And in Isaac's place, suddenly a substitute is provided. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Abraham's words to his son on the way up the mountain, God will provide, are suddenly proven to be truer than he could possibly have anticipated. God does provide a sheep for the offering. In the Hebrew, there's a lovely pun on the word for provide. The word for provide also means be seen. So it means on the mountain of the Lord it will be seen, and a ram was seen. It's the same word that's used in verse 13 when Abraham sees the ram. So Abraham sees the ram and he says, on the mountain of the Lord it will be seen. You can't do it in English because we've got provide and be seen and there's no relation. But in the Hebrew it's the same. The whole experience, you see, has been a journey from being in the dark to coming to see. From not having to being provided. It's a journey from faith to sight. For at the end, Abraham finds his trust in God vindicated. Even in the face of horror and confusion and darkness, the Lord provides and now he sees it. And finally, in response to Abraham's faith, God confirms his covenant with Abraham in the most astonishing terms. Verse 15, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. God doesn't often swear by himself, and there's nothing God can swear by greater. He can't swear, you know, by his mother's life or anything. He says, I swear by myself, says the Lord. That's as good a promise as you can get, right? Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. There it is again. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham's obedience is complete. He has believed God. That is what his life adds up to. And so God's promises will come about. Through this utter darkness he has known, light will break not just upon him but upon the whole earth. God swears it by himself. The ending of this story makes a big difference to it. It becomes clear in the ending that God never intended Isaac to die. He was never going to allow Abraham actually to sacrifice his son. This is important. Were that not the case, then the rest of the Old Testament could not condemn child sacrifice, which was a terrible part of the cultures of the ancient Near East. It couldn't condemn it with the consistency and forcefulness that it does, but it can and does condemn it. Because God does not finally demand that Abraham do this deed. But that doesn't quite resolve our problems with this story, does it? It hardly does. For of course, although God did not demand the sacrifice of Isaac, in fact, God didn't in fact demand Abraham kill him, he did demand that Abraham go through with it in his heart. And in his intention. And that is a deeply troubling thought, isn't it? In a very real way, God did ask Abraham to go through with this. That was his test. How could God have done that? How is it fair for God to test Abraham like this? Why does he do it to Isaac? Why does he put them through this ordeal in which Abraham is forced to abandon his sense of the moral coherence of the universe, to lose his grip on the goodness of God? His obedience shows that God was first place in Abraham's heart, yes. But it is such an awful demand that it would have left Abraham with almost no heart at all. It is an act of love for God, an act of selfless obedience. Yet it was also an act that made God unlovely and must have almost undone Abraham's capacity to love anything at all. So why does God demand this? Why does he do it? I don't believe there is a way around this problem. I do not think the horror and the offensiveness of this moment can be avoided. In fact, I think it must not be avoided. And that's because I think the deepest purpose of this moment was not actually to test Abraham's love for God, though that certainly is what it was about as well. But the deepest purpose of this moment was to show us the shocking extent of God's love for us. Why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because what Abraham was spared from doing, God did. God did it. God, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, using exactly the same phrase as the one found here in Genesis, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 8 verse 32. Jesus was the beloved Son of God the Father, his only Son. When the Spirit descended upon him as he came up from the water at his baptism, the voice of the Father from heaven declared, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus was not just some hero like any other, an instrument through which God worked. He was the Father's beloved, his great delight from eternity to eternity. God, the only begotten who is in the Father's heart, as John chapter 1 puts it. The tenderness and tragedy of this haunting story as Abraham and Isaac climb the mountain, the two of them walking together, Isaac carrying the wood, innocently sharing the burden of this difficult work, with Abraham surrounded by a deep grief because this is the son whom he loves. All of that is meant finally to point us to the moment that this sacrifice was fulfilled, when God provided the lamb for the offering, when Jesus walked carrying the wood in agony up to the place of the skull, and his father, unseen, walked in grief beside him. And when in the last horrible moment, the intimacy of father and son was severed, whilst being at the same time stronger than ever, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And on the mountain of the Lord, the lamb was provided. And yet that sacrifice was even greater. Even greater, for Jesus was not like Isaac. He was not a child. He was a grown man. A man who knew what he was doing, and from whom his father had no need to hide anything. Jesus carried the wood up the mountain knowingly, accepting his father's will in love, sharing this terrible work. For this reason the Father loves me, said Jesus, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, he said. No one takes it from me. Don't you dare say somebody takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus was not like Isaac. He was like Abraham. For he too faced his death as a test of whether he truly feared God, whether he would give everything for God. And this fully aware obedience only made that sacrifice more terrible and more perfect. For the son who was not spared was the perfect son, whose love and devotion was complete to the end. In this story of Abraham and Isaac, we have a window onto the shocking heart of the cross, the love of the Father for the Son he did not spare, and the love of the Son for the Father he obeyed. Well, friends, what difference will it make to look through this window today? The Bible tells us that like Abraham, journeying towards Moriah in darkness and confusion, we cannot expect to see all of what God is doing. We do not live in a situation in which all God's ways and purposes make sense and can be seen to be obviously good. Sometimes we get to see what God's doing and rejoice in it, but often we are in perplexity and confusion, sometimes in great distress at the seeming contradictions and costliness of what God requires. We can only live, as the Apostle Paul put it, by faith and not by sight. But it's not that we see nothing. Again, like Abraham, who at the end of this story looked up and saw the ram, we too have been allowed to see how God has provided. We don't see nothing. We see Jesus. At present, says the book of Hebrews, we do not see everything subject to him. That is, we don't see all of God's creation in order and at peace. We don't see everything planned out. We don't see the perfect picture that makes it all make sense. But we do see Jesus, says Hebrews. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus. And in him we see how God has provided. Jesus Christ is proof beyond question that God loves us. He who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all. And then Paul continues, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Do you get the apostle's point now? The death of Christ puts the love of God for you beyond argument. For God loves his son, and he gave him up for you. If God has done that, well, then nothing can separate those who trust in him from his love. And so we know that we can trust him. Even when we cannot see, when God seems far away and the world seems very difficult, when God's will for us seems strange and oppressive, even perhaps like a death sentence, when we are faced with loss beyond what we feel we can bear, we know that we can trust him. Because on the mountain of the Lord, it has been provided. Because the Father gave up his beloved Son so that he could have us. But more than this, we know that we must trust him. Not just that we can, we must. To glimpse the terrible but beautiful heart of the cross is also to see that there can be no other offer. God the Father did not give up his beloved Son lightly, and his esteem for his Son will not in the end tolerate rejection of him. If we have seen through this story of Abraham and Isaac something of the passion at the heart of the cross, then we must understand why this is it. This is God's offer. This is what he has given. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. We ought to hear this famous verse with new power now, but John continues. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. At infinite cost, God gave his Son. We cannot expect to be all right if we refuse him. So let me finish this sermon and this series, if you've been with us for the whole time, with just a simple, very simple appeal. Put your trust in God and in what he has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Put your trust in God, whether for the first time or after many years afresh. Put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. In this world, we do not yet see everything and how it all works out. We don't see that. But we do see Jesus. And in him, we see the Father's great love for us. And that provision can and must lead us to faith.